Hi, you're listening to another sermon from Deep Creek Anglican Church.
Well, good morning, Deep Creek. It's good to see you all here on this middle holiday weekend, chilly as it is. And again, special welcome to the number of visitors who are with us today. It's great to have you with us. How many of you have enjoyed going to an outdoor theatre where there's been a classic play being enacted? Sort of quick hand. Oh, lots of people. Maybe like Ruffey Lake Park with a Passion. Maybe call out if you've been to somewhere more special than Ruffey Lake Park. It's hard to imagine something more special than Ruffey Lake Park. Botanic Gardens. Whereabouts? Botanic Gardens. I spent many years when I was in business going backwards and forwards to Darwin. And if you've been up to Darwin, you might know in the area near Smith Street, there's the ruins of the old Darwin Town Hall, built in 1883. Trish is going up there soon. It's just a lovely city. And it survived the Japanese bombing, but it was destroyed during Cyclone Tracy. And today these ruins house often just really classic plays. And when you go there, you're really up close and personal. I remember on just a magnificent Darwin balmy night being there for a production of Hamlet, and you really feel like you are in that drama. This amphitheatre on the west coast of Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, seated 25,000 people. The stage on it was three stories, 18 metres high. It had ornaments, columns, windows, statues. It was massive. It was used for plays, for concerts, but also for religious, political and philosophical discussions. Where is it? It's in Ephesus. And there was lots of drama that was played out in this city of Ephesus. Ephesus, the mother city of Asia. This was the headquarters of the Roman proconsul back in the first century. It was the major city of that west coast of Asia. It was a major port. Today it's back from the actual sea line. It was a major port. And the north and the south and the roads from the east converged on Ephesus. Population probably more than 250,000. This was the largest city in the richest area of the whole Roman Empire. Ephesus, like all of that Greco-Roman world, was a pluralistic city. That is, the people worshipped a whole variety and collection of gods. But there was one god that they particularly worshipped and adored. That was Artemis, also known as Diana. And these are the ruins of the Temple of Artemis and the coin that was minted in honour of the god Artemis. The temple, one of the seven wonders of the world. If you've been to Athens, if you've gone up to the Acropolis, four times larger than the Parthenon in Athens. And Artemis was worshipped as the power over heaven, earth, and indeed the underworld. And you need to get that into your mind, try and go back to that first century as we get into this book of Ephesians, and then bring it forward to the gods that are worshipped today and how people are subservient to those fallen powers. Ephesus, large city, 250,000 people plus. Paul himself had ministered there for 3 years. The gospel had gone out, the Spirit had worked mightily. Many house churches would have been developed, grown in that city of Ephesus and then in the nearby villages. And if you've got your Bibles open there, Paul writes to the saints who are in Ephesus. He's writing to this group of house churches And clearly then the villages that surround, and probably this letter to the Ephesians was then circulated through and into that area of Asia Minor. And he's writing to young Christians. He's writing to Christians, as I know many of you here, that much younger in the faith than most here who regularly come and worship the Lord at Deep Creek. And he's writing to these young Christians living in a pluralistic environment, worshipping many gods. And this society was very antagonistic to the uniqueness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the environment that he writes into. And he writes, and if you've read through this book of Ephesians, have you noticed there's just this nearly sort of glad bag of teachings and doctrines? Have you ever asked yourself, what on earth is this book about? Is there anything that actually holds this whole thing together? Or was this Paul's attempt at writing a systematic theology? For example, our passage today, as we begin, talks about election and predestination. And then as you go on, and next week, Christ's resurrection speaks of the church. As you go into chapter 2, speaks of our sinfulness and fallenness. And then those classic verses that we're saved by grace through faith. Goes on, speaks about the unity of the church, that wall of hostility between Jews and Gentiles has been broken down. Says that we're empowered in the church, that we're given spiritual gifts. Chapter 4, that we are to stand in the truth, that we're to live godly lives. Shows us and spells out what it means to be filled with the Spirit. And then speaks about husbands, wives, families, workplaces. And then when you're nearly exhausted, gets to chapter 6 and it's spiritual warfare. How do you tackle this? Let me tell you how most people tackle it, and many commentators tackle it, and I think it's completely wrong. It's as if Paul's writing a book on systematic theology. Oh, I know, I want to find out something on predestination, I'll go to Ephesians. He's not doing that. Paul writes to these Christians, living in a world actually very similar to our world, and he writes to them a story. He writes to them a drama. And he tells them about what God's triumph is over the powers and the part that God's people are called to play. In God's triumph over evil powers that continue to destroy, mess up, and break up God's good creation. This is a story for us. It's a story for Deep Creek. It's an exciting story. It's a challenging story. I want to say to you, it is an absolutely uplifting story. And God makes this announcement. God in Christ has triumphed over the powers. We're going to speak much more about what that means next week. He's triumphed over the powers that rule this present age. But it's more than an announcement. Ephesians is a drama that shows how the people of God, the church, are to participate in God's triumph. Everybody likes to be on the winning side. The age in which we live has developed all sorts of ways to achieve victory. And God triumphs in a radically different way. And the kingdom of God and Christianity is radically different, 180 degrees different to the norm of the world. God triumphs by losing. God triumphs by coming and dying. The world's approach to victory is totally subverted by how God in Christ works. He wins by losing. And he triumphs over the powers that rule this present evil age. And the Holy Spirit, through Paul, then tells us how, as God's people, as his church, we're to take part in this drama of victory. It's critically important that we understand this book and then let our understanding impact the way we live each day of our life. This is Paul's aim. He wants God's people, he wants Deep Creek, to see that we are called to be part of this drama. It's the greatest drama. And what our part is to play in God's story of redeeming, renewing, and transforming the world in Jesus Christ. And if you're going to see this drama, if you're going to play your part in this drama, you have to have a heavenly vision of reality. And that means we need renewal and we need transformation. Apart from the cold mornings, this is just a great time of the year. Turn on SBS of a night at 10 o'clock and enjoy the Tour de France. And it starts with Gabrielle. I thought you took a little bit louder just for the tape, for those who are going to listen on this in France. It's just a great production. The scenery is just magnificent. And you might recall that last year, our favourite Aussie, we love heroes, Cadell suffered a hairline fracture in his left elbow, and you can see the grimace on his face. And as that tour went on, he got further and further and further behind, and his whole being looked totally depressed. And he finished in 26th place, and he finished 50 minutes, 27 seconds, behind Alberto Contador. 2010, renewal, transformation. 2011, look at that face. Winning the fourth stage, beating Alberto Contador in a photo finish. Transformation, new team. You can see it just sort of oozing out of this man's body. Renewal and transformation. The drama of Ephesians begins with this magnificent song of praise. It's like a Jewish blessing. And the opening scene, this is a drama. And as we come to verses 1 to 14, it's the opening scene, and it's a scene about renewal and transformation. Why would the drama start like this? Because our hearts are to be lifted up in praise. And by engaging our hearts, our minds, our emotions, we have an enthusiasm, we have a willingness to take part in the drama of God's great victory over the powers. And that's going to be spelt out as we go through this fantastic script. So it's a wonderful declaration of God's praise, and it's to stir our imagination so that when our imaginations are stirred, it actually impacts the way we live every day of our life. Paul begins with a clear statement of who he is and who they are that he's writing to. Look at verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. I don't want you to miss this. It's critical in understanding this letter. He writes to the church. He writes to the people of God. The context of this letter is corporate. Don't read this letter as if it's kind of just sort of some individual isolated over here. It's a letter addressed to the church, the people of God, and the people of God are called saints. That is literally holy ones. They have been set apart as God's people, set apart unto him. And Paul gives this great expression of praise. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. Who's us? The people of God. He has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And then he goes on and he spells out what many of those spiritual blessings are. If you've got your Bibles open there, and you'll need to as we go through this, please look at the end of verse 1 and the end of verse 3. It's super important. the church is in Christ. It's hard to imagine two more important words in all of Scripture. The church is in Christ. If you have come into God's family, you are part of God's body, and that means that you are in Christ. The language expresses oneness. It expresses identity. Do you know how important this is to the Holy Spirit? 36 times in this script speaks of in Christ. In this opening scene of praise, 11 times, either in Christ or in Him, referring to Christ. The union of Christ dominates, the union with Christ dominates this opening scene, if you like, of the drama. Why would Paul so stress this point? In Christ. What's the big deal about it? Two reasons. It stresses that the triumph of God over the powers that destroy people's lives and indeed the cosmos, the triumph occurs in and through Christ. Look at verse 10. To bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. That is, it's through Christ that God is setting the whole of the cosmos right. There's a second reason why this is so emphasized, union with Christ. Second is because of the wonder that when you come to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith, you are incorporated into Him. You are united with Him. You are joined into Him. I want you to camp on it. Don't just let it sort of go in one ear and go out the other. Camp on it, digest it, chew on it. This is a stunning fact which ought to then transform our imaginations, and our imaginations are transformed, realize then the way we live our daily lives. The people of God are loved by God. The people of God are saved by God. But even more important, we are actually brought into God. We are united with Christ, the second person of the Trinity. And the author of this book, which has inspired me to do the series this year, The Drama of Ephesians by Timothy Gombas, highly recommend it. He says these words, "We now have a completely new location on the cosmic map." Do you get that? When you come to Christ, the most stunning, amazing transference takes place. You were here. You were outside of Christ. You were actually enslaved to the present evil powers that rule this age. It's not my word, that's what God says. And when you come to Christ in repentance and faith, this amazing transference happens. You're brought into the kingdom of God and you are incorporated into Christ. Is there anything more precious? Can you think of anything else to transform, to stir up, to energize your imagination and have your imagination impact your day-to-day lives? How do we impact our day-to-day lives? In that Trinity, there is this perfect love between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. We then get joined into that through our union with Christ. And that love of the between the members of the Trinity is to flow out of our lives in practical ways to a world that is hurt, broken, and dead. And it is to flow out so that the church becomes the agent, the instrument of what? Renewal, transformation, reconciliation, re-creation in the power of the Spirit. God is redeeming a fallen, broken world. And it's our call, it's our joy, it's our privilege to participate in God's triumph. our identity is in Christ. And if our identity is in Christ, if you've had that transference, then it makes no sense to have stuff in your life which is actually part of that old way, that old destructive way, that old dead end way. We're in Christ, and we need to live out practically what that means. And as Paul starts to spell out the spiritual blessings that we enjoy, he begins with the amazing history of the church. We, the characters in this drama, have a stunning history. Look at verse 4. But for the Father chose us in Christ before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. Verse 11, in him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. Don't miss those last ones, verses 11 and 12. God has ordained that before the creation of the world, that is in eternity past, those that are in Christ have been destined to live to God's praise and glory. Predestination is not about who is going to be converted. Predestination is about our future destiny, and that we have been adopted as God's very own sons and daughters. But please look at how Paul starts verse 4. He's talking about election. And the key to understanding this term in the New Testament is the phrase in him, in Christ. It is in Christ that we have been chosen and predestined, just as it is in Christ that we are seated with him in the heavenlies. This means that Jesus Christ is the chosen one. Jesus Christ is the elect one. And whenever you are incorporated into Christ, how does that happen? By turning, repentance, trusting, and you are joined to Christ, you share Jesus' special status as chosen by God. Election is not underlined, massive, bold, font size 60. Election is not about a scheme that divides mankind into two groups. Election is what unites humanity in Christ. It is because of God's great love that he has destined that those who believe for adoption as his sons and daughters. You cannot separate election from love. When Paul speaks about election, his focus is on Christ. In him you were chosen. And when Paul speaks about election, he is addressing the church. He's addressing the people of God. Election is a corporate thing. It's not an individual thing. It's not that individuals in a church are elect. It's that they are elect because they've come into the body. And the body is united to the one who is what? The chosen one. The elect one. This issue, if you like, of election is a massive issue, and it has been there for hundreds of years. It's a raging debate, and given modern media, it's a massive debate in the church today. And the view that says that God chooses that one but doesn't choose this one is not what Scripture says. How could it be that God says, I'm going to save this one and not this one, and at the same time say that it is his will that all will repent and come to salvation? How could it be that God is loving and good and gracious and picks this one out, James Duff, but someone else he knows he passes over and they rot in hell? Do you see how significant this issue is? Because it goes to the very, very heart and character of God. And in the early church, with a very famous preacher by the name of Chrysostom, coming into Christ and Christ being the chosen one, this was the teaching of the early church. And then through Augustine, and then hundreds of years later through Calvin, the doctrine of election and predestination was changed to God picks this one, and then all sorts of gymnastics of words were entered into. Well, it's not that he didn't pick that one, he just kind of overlooked them. Let me tell you, if God's sovereign and he picks A and he doesn't pick B, he's determined the destiny, hasn't he? This is a critical issue in the Christian faith. How can God be loving? How can he be gracious? How can we read that for God so loved the world that he gave his only son? Well, yeah, it's just that kind of that one there was never elect. We are elect as we are united in the body and joined with the one who is the chosen one, the elect one. The Father says at the baptism, this is my Son, the Beloved. The doctrine of election and predestination has caused massive division in the body of Christ. Those who hold that God picks that one, we're not sure why he does, something just in his will, he picked that one and didn't pick that one. This doctrine is defended nearly to the death, as if that view of the doctrine is the gospel itself. And I'm saying that doctrine contradicts the very nature of God, and it is not true to what Scripture says. But if you're in Christ, you are elect. Because you are joined to the one who is the chosen one. The one who indeed is the elect one. As Paul begins this opening scene of worship, he says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. It's a big deal. In Christ, 11 times. But there's something else that he wants to emphasize, and it's in verses 12, 14 and 6. It's the expression to the praise of his glory, or the praise of his glorious grace. God in Christ is claiming the world back, this triumph, this renewal, this transformation. He is destroying the powers that destroy your lives, people that you know, and the world at large, and indeed the cosmos. And you don't need me to go through all sorts of descriptions about that destruction. You just simply need to pick up the paper, turn on the news, and you'll see destruction, devastation, corruption, brokenness. You'll see a world that worships anything and anyone other than the Creator. And God does not abandon the world. He's the great lover. He's the great pursuer. He's the great deliverer. And he comes in Christ to triumph, to renew, to heal. Look at the middle of this opening scene. Verse 7, in Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. God's redeeming this broken world. It's a world that's enslaved in sin. He's redeeming it from its bondage, and he does it by paying the price for that sin. It's amazing. It is amazing grace. And the script, the drama of Ephesians, simply describes it as the riches of God's grace. Now, when people yesterday at the Alpha session turned to Christ in repentance and faith, they appropriated in their lives the reality of what happened 2,000 years ago on a cross and then through Jesus' resurrection. And this morning we've sung about it. The wonder of your love will break the chains that bind us. We've sung, my chains are gone. I've been set free. My God, my Saviour has ransomed me. It's a great opening scene of the drama. Our sins are forgiven. We no longer live in that sphere, enslaved, ruled, dominated by sin and evil powers. We're no longer under the indictment of sin. We have a new reality. Our sphere of existence is in Christ. We have a new history. And we have a renewed image. Instead of worshipping anything and anyone, we worship and serve the living God to his praise and glory. You believe that? Can you be certain about this? Absolutely. Verse 13, having believed, you were marked in Christ with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who's a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. When you turn to Christ, you're incorporated into Christ. You are given the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit brands us, seals us as God's very own. And that's still not as good as it gets. We're given the Holy Spirit with all of his blessings. They're given, and it's a first installment. It's a taste of something much greater as we move into glorification, the new heaven and new earth, and the greatness of God's blessings on our life. All the blessings that we enjoy now as being part of God's family, of being united to Christ, they're just a foreshadowing of what's going to come. So I love these words of Gombas. He says, to be truly and fully human is to live and flourish in a way that reflects the glory of God. Is that how you see the Christian life? Do you think it's morbid? Then we ought to be walking around with our heads down, kind of making excuses for what we believe, feeling awkward about it. Being in Christ, being in actually joined to the Godhead, the maker of heaven and earth, the only giver of every good gift, means that we ought to live our lives with flourish and positiveness as we demonstrate to the world in love what it means to be in this sphere of existence, to live our lives in Christ. We have a new history. We have a renewed image. And we have a transformed purpose. What was God's purpose in choosing a people? What was his purpose in choosing the church? The end of verse 4. God has chosen a people to be holy and blameless. When the drama began, the opening words of the script were addressed to the saints in Ephesus, to the holy ones, the ones who are set apart, the ones who are God's very own. Holiness is a result of being joined to Christ. What do you think of when you hear the word holiness? Let me tell you how holiness gets spelt out in the drama. Holiness means that you have been specially set apart by God to go on mission to love, redeem, transform and heal a broken world. That's what holiness means. We've been set apart unto God, and his mission is one of triumphing, of bringing victory, of bringing recreation, of bringing renewal, of being healing, not just to our broken suburbs, to our broken country, indeed ultimately to the whole cosmos. This is a magnificent drama, the letter to the Ephesians. It is God's great plan of triumph. And as we go through this fantastic script, God will spell out the roles that we as God's people, the church, are to play in that triumph. The roles are amazing, they're encouraging, they're stimulating. They're the roles that we play as, in the power of the Holy Spirit, this world is redeemed, renewed, and restored. Amen.